So I do thank you for your prayers for this upcoming trip. And in addition to giving an email address to Fred, if you would like to receive the updates, if you haven't been receiving updates, I've sent one out each of the last 3 weeks. If you haven't, be sure and let me know. And if you would like, just take a visitor card, and on the back of the visitor card, there's a place to put a note. And it doesn't mean you're a visitor, so you can just put your note there that you would like to be added to the distribution list for the updates about overseas pastors training. Do you pray for the church? That is, do you pray for the people of God? When Fred welcomes us, or when I welcome us at the beginning of a service, what words do we use? I say, welcome to this morning's what? You can say it. It's okay to speak. Gathering of Desiring God Community. We don't say welcome to Desiring God Community Church. We specifically say welcome to this morning's gathering of Desiring God Community Church. Why? Because the building is not the church. The people are the church. So it's the church is coming together to worship God. So my question, do you pray for the church? Do you pray for the people of God? If so, what do you pray for? How do you pray for the church? What is the primary content of the prayers that you offer up to God for the other people in this congregation? What is the primary content of the prayers you offer up to God for other local assemblies in Charlotte, around the country, and indeed around the world? Within our local church, it's very easy for our prayers to focus on health needs, jobs, finances, issues within families, marriages, parenting issues. It's easy for those to become the predominant issues that we pray about because we're aware of the stresses in each other's lives. And that's a good thing. We should be aware of the stresses in each other's lives. And we send out emails reminding you of some of those stresses. We should pray for them. In Philippians 4, Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Don't be anxious about anything. Well, what are we often anxious about? We're often anxious about health and jobs and family, and so we should pray about these things, and we should seek the prayers of others about these things. And James tells us explicitly, if we are sick, request prayer from the elders. And so this is biblical to pray for these concerns. But illness, financial issues, jobs, relational problems should not dominate our prayers for the church body. Paul, in his letters, prays again and again and again for the churches that he planted, for these people whom he loves. And his prayers always focus on other matters, matters that are of ultimate importance. And so, today's sermon title, "Cry Out for the Church," means cry out like Paul for the church. So our text today is from Philippians 1, 9 to 11. Let me read that text again and ask yourself as I read it, what is Paul praying for? What is he emphasizing? "I pray this, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Do you pray like that for Desiring God Community Church and for other local assemblies? I frequently do not. Even though there are times in the past I've committed to praying this specific prayer, Philippians 1, 9 to 11, to praying it for our church in Massachusetts about 11 years ago, and at times in the past I've committed myself to praying that prayer for this church. And even though I put those verses on the front of the Bible Unity reading plan, I frequently don't pray that way. And my commitment to you is that today, at least through the end of June, every day I will pray this prayer for at least four churches, at least four local assemblies. This church, Desiring God Community Church, each day another church in the Charlotte area, a different one from day to day, and each day a local assembly where some of our missionaries worship around the world, and each day for another local assembly in India. So ask me about that. I'll be praying each day for those four churches. Will you make a similar commitment to pray a prayer like this, these themes, for this church and other churches? How might God use those prayers? Listen carefully now, so you can fulfill and flesh out what Paul is praying for, and thus your prayers can be full of what Paul prays for. So the outline for the rest of the morning is, first of all, I want to say something about the status of the Philippian church, because it helps us to understand what's going on in Philippi to understand Paul's prayer. So we'll be looking at the rest of the letter briefly to give us some clues about what's going on in Philippi. And then we'll look at the two requests Paul makes in the prayer, and the three results that Paul calls for in the prayer that he says will come if those first requests are granted. So the status of the Philippian church, and then two requests and three results. So start with the status. Fred has been preaching through 1 Corinthians, and he'll return there the next two Sundays. You can already tell that in Corinth there are lots of problems in the church. And Paul addresses those problems directly. And he reproves the people in Corinth for some of the issues that they're facing. Similarly, a few years ago I preached through the book of Galatians. And most of the book of Galatians is a series of rebukes to what is going on in those churches. Not so the church to the Philippians. Paul, indeed, does not upbraid the church in Philippi about anything. There's no explicit rebuke anywhere in this letter. Yet, Paul makes a number of exhortations to the church in Philippi. Exhortations to prayer, an exhortation on things to strive for. And that shows that there are areas of need in the Philippian church, right? Okay. You don't generally instruct someone about something unless they have a need to hear about that issue. And so, we can discern from the type of instruction Paul gives the people in Philippi what needs they have, what are the issues within that church body. So listen to some of these exhortations. 1:27. Whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Chapter 2, verse 7, describing Jesus. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 14 of chapter 2. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Chapter 4. Verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, two women in the church, to agree in the Lord. And that verb, to agree, it's the same Greek phrase that is translated, be of the same mind, back in chapter 2, verse 2. So these exhortations imply that there's some lack of unity, some lack of love, some lack of humility within the church in Corinth, which wouldn't be surprising, because I think we could say that about any church which has ever existed. But Paul has noticed this, particularly in these two women, but not only them, undoubtedly, broader in the church. But then also listen to the examples Paul uses. He holds up Timothy, Epaphroditus, and himself as examples of what he wants to see in the church in Philippi. Chapter 2, verse 20, on Timothy. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And so he's saying, are you genuinely concerned for one another's welfare? Like Timothy. Are you going to follow Timothy's example? Chapter 2, verse 26, speaking of Epaphroditus, who had come from Philippi. He was part of the church in Philippi, and they had sent him to Paul to minister alongside of him. Epaphroditus has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. He is longing for them. He is loving them. And then Paul himself. Chapter 1, verse 7, I hold you in my heart. Verse 8, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And then chapter 4, verse 1, he calls them my brothers whom I love and long for. So he's repeating the fact that he has this deep affection for them, and that's what he wants to see them have for one another. And so he says this explicitly, chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me. And then he says, imitate other people who are also following the gospel. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And then Philippians 4, verse 9, he says something similar. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So the Philippian church needs exhortations to love, to humility, to considering others better than themselves. So that's the status of the Philippian church. And that is a status that is shared by our church and probably every church that has ever been in existence. We need to grow in love. We need to grow in humility. We need to grow in care for one another. Paul sees this happening in the Philippian church, and he exhorts them then to do it all the more And that is true of this church here. We see love and care and concern and selfless service. And so we say, let's do that more and more and more. And let's pray to that end. Well, with that in mind, now let's go back to chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, and look at this prayer. There are two main requests that Paul makes in this prayer. First, for love, and second, for knowledge and discernment, so that we might know what really matters, or what is best, or what is excellent in different translations. But let's first of all look at love. Why does Paul pray for love? Well, we've said already, in part, he must see some lack of love. But more than that, all other virtues in the absence of love are worthless. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, that is, I have this spiritual gift to be able to speak in tongues that I've never studied or learned, I am just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so I'm a giant in faith, I know more than any other person who's ever been alive. But Paul says, even the faith to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And then he gets into actions, good deeds. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, I'm even a martyr. But I have not love, Paul says, I gain nothing. So love is essential. Love is essential to the Christian faith. Everything else is secondary, not unimportant. But if our faith does not result in love, then it is not saving faith. And so, Paul prays first of all for the Philippian church that their love may abound more and more. Why? What is the point of all spiritual gifts? What's the point of knowledge? What's the point of martyrdom? What's the point of giving away your possessions to others? The point of all of those is Christ-likeness. To display the character of God. To fulfill the purpose of creation. We were made in the image of God. And God's plan of redemption is to return us to that image. And so if we do these deeds, but we're not loving, are we Christ-like? The deeds, the gifts, the knowledge are pointless apart from love, because if they are not united with love, then they are not Christ-like. They are serving another purpose. They are not displaying the character of God. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, we are to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And later in that same chapter, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Or as John puts it in 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You can't display the character of Christ unless you are loving. And displaying the character of Christ is what God's whole plan of redemption is about. Well then, what does Paul mean by love? The word is used in a variety of ways in our culture, and it can be rather confusing when the word love is used for all sorts of different purposes. Paul does not mean an emotional feeling that responds to the attractiveness of the loved one. That's not the type of love that he's talking about here. Not an emotional feeling responding to the attractiveness of the loved one. But nor does he mean an emotionless commitment. What Paul said, "I long for you. I long for you." That's not an emotionless commitment. But what we saw under the status of the Philippian church as we considered Paul and Epaphroditus and Timothy and Jesus himself is that this is a love based on what God has already done for you and based on what God has done or will do for the object of your love. Based on your understanding of why you remain in the world. 1 John 4:17. Just as he is, so also are we in this world. That our purpose in this world is to display Christ's likeness, to love with his love, to show his love to others around us. And so we long that God will build up his church. We long that God will build up his people in love, that he will complete, bring to completion what he has begun in every individual believer, in every local assembly, and in the worldwide church, so that he himself is glorified, and so that we might rejoice together in intimate unity. And so therefore, knowing what God is doing, knowing what he is creating, we're willing to lay down our rights and our privileges. We're willing to lay down our assets and our time in order to make this happen. Well, when you put it that way, that this is a love which is not responding to what is attractive in another, and it is a love which is Christ's love being expressed through us to others. That's a task that's far beyond any of us, isn't it? And so we must pray to that end if it's going to happen. It's absolutely essential to fulfill God's purposes in his plan of redemption, and it's not going to happen apart from the supernatural work of God working in you and in me to bring this about. And so we must pray to that end. Well, that's the first request that he makes. Pray for love. And then he prays for knowledge and all discernment. I pray that your love may abound more and more, ESV says, with knowledge and all discernment. If you're looking at New International Version or New American Standard, you'll see it says in knowledge and discernment. The word can mean either with or in. I'm pretty sure that with is right here, because I think what Paul is doing is qualifying how we love. Okay? Our love is to abound more and more with knowledge, with discernment, meaning the way that we love is affected by our knowledge. So I see Ty, and because God gives me knowledge and insight into what's going on in his life, I know how to effectively love him. I think that's what he's saying here. Okay? Why does he say that? Because it's real easy to love in a way that hurts another person, isn't it? If we love, we want what is best for the beloved. If we truly love with biblical love, we're willing to lay down our life for the good of the other. But how will you express that love? Jesus sometimes expressed love in kind of strange ways. Think of the rich young ruler. Remember? This young man runs to him, falls down before Jesus, and says, "What must I do to earn eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You know the commandments, list a few." And the man says, "I've done all of those." And then in Mark 10:21, it says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Okay? He loved him, and then what does he do? He said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And what happens? The man that it says Jesus loved walked away. You know, Jesus doesn't ask everyone to give up all they had and sell everything. I've never sold everything I had. Couldn't Jesus have told him, go give away $10,000 and then come and follow me? And maybe he would have done it. But Jesus knew what that man really needed. Jesus knew that this man's love for his possessions was standing in the way of truly believing in Jesus as his treasure. And so that man needed to be confronted with his own greed. And so Jesus loved him by telling him what he needed to hear, even though he ended up walking away. Now we pray that's not the end of the story. Some people think that rich young ruler may have been Mark, the author of the gospel. That's speculation. We don't know that he ever came to faith. But we do know Jesus loved him, and he said a really hard thing to him. We need knowledge and discernment to do what Jesus did. Jesus always knew what the person in front of him needed most, and he always said or did that for him or her. All our well-meaning intentions can actually work for harm of the one that we love if we do not have knowledge and discernment. We need to know when we should be tough, when we should be gentle, when we should rebuke, and when we should just be quiet and listen. And so, love needs knowledge and discernment in order to be effective, in order to be Christ-like. Because Christ's love was always full of knowledge and discernment. So, through knowledge and depth of insight, we, in verse 10, may approve what is excellent. Or, Holman Christian Standard Bible, we can determine what really matters. Or, New English Translation, you can decide what is best. The expression Paul uses here is very similar to what he uses in Romans 12:2. Where he says that we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Similar also to what he says in Ephesians 5:10. We may discern what is pleasing to the Lord. What is it that this knowledge and all insight is supposed to give us. I think we can summarize all of those expressions this way. That knowledge and depth of insight will help us to know what will accomplish God's purposes for His glory and for the good of His people. And so if you're talking to an individual, we may test and approve what will lead to God being glorified in this person's life. And that's what we need to do for them in order to love them. We know what is best. Not just what might be good for them, but what is best, the best thing we could say or do for that purpose. That's what we want if we love someone. We want God to be glorified in his or her life. We want God's purposes to be fulfilled in their lives. We want them to fulfill the purpose for which God created them. We want them to love Jesus. We want the Holy Spirit to dwell in them. We want them to treasure Jesus above everything else and have the deepest satisfaction and the greatest joy possible, and that only comes from knowing Christ. Now, when you think about it, this ability to discern what really matters, to discern what is best, is so important. Because how much of our time and energy do we fritter away at things that are ultimately not of any importance? We need that knowledge and depth of insight so that we are able to discern what really matters and focus our energies there. So I pray that we as a church, and each of us as individuals, will devote our time, our energy, our focus to what is most important. And that's how Paul prays. So, Paul prays that our love would abound with knowledge and insight so that we may know what is best, we may know what matters. And then he gives us three results. Three things that result from our loving with knowledge and discernment. And these have to do with what God works within us. So there's something that happens in the present. We are filled with the fruit of righteousness. There's something that's going to happen in the future. We are pure and blameless unto the day of Christ. And then there's something that happens forever and ever to the glory and praise of God. So let's look at those in turn, in the order I just stated them, which is not the text order. First of all, filled with the fruit of righteousness, or having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. So this is what God is doing in every believer right now. As Paul said back in verse 8 of chapter 1, God will complete the good work that he has begun in us. And that is, he's going to have the righteousness that he has granted us bear fruit. There's a similar phrase, fruit of righteousness, in Hebrews 12:11 that I think helps us understand what Paul is saying. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Okay, he's saying discipline leads to the fruit of righteousness. Well, if that's the case, then the fruit of righteousness is not talking about the righteousness of Jesus credited to us so that we can stand before God uncondemned. Rather, when he's speaking of the fruit of righteousness, he's talking about our becoming practically like Jesus. Loving like him, acting like him in the world around us. So this is similar then, the fruit of righteousness is similar to what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit. This does result in part from the righteousness that is imputed to us, the righteousness of Christ. Because since we trust in Jesus, since we have confidence in Him, confidence in God's loving, sovereign hand, we don't need to protect ourselves or manage our image. But instead, if we have already confessed that we are sinners before Almighty God, that He created us for His glory, and we've turned our backs on Him, we deserve His condemnation, but He sent His Son to die for us to pay the penalty for our sins, and He offers the benefits of that death to all who will simply look to Him in faith, and we've done that, then we've already admitted how horrible we are, and we don't need to guard our reputation. Because God has already said, I know how bad you are, and I have declared you righteous in my Son. And because of that, we can serve others gladly, laying our lives down, speaking and living out the gospel, honoring God and loving other people. Furthermore, this fruit of righteousness comes from where? According to Philippians 1, 9 to 11. The fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. The righteousness which is imputed to us, Christ's righteousness, comes from Him, and even our good deeds come through Him. Even our effectively loving one another comes through Him. It's not the result primarily of our work, but it is the result of our dependence on Him as we turn from our own resources and abilities and actively depend on Jesus Himself. So that's the present result, filled with the fruit of righteousness. What about the future result? Being pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the last day. Paul says we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So there will come a day when you and I will stand before a righteous God, and He will say, "What should I do with you?" None of us are going to be without sin that day. When Paul says that we might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, he's not saying we're going to be sinless, but rather the word translated pure means sincere, without hidden motives or pretense. So we're not trying to make ourselves look good through serving others. We are trying to love with God's love. The word blameless is used by Paul in Acts 24 in one of his defenses of himself. He says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." That word translated clear in Acts 24 is the same word translated blameless in Philippians 1. So I think what Paul means by this, that we might be pure and blameless, that we might be sincere without hidden motives or pretense, and that we might have a clear conscience, meaning all of our sin is confessed, everything we know about ourselves has been taken to the Lord, we are leaning on the gospel, we have a desire to follow God, to know Him, to become like Christ. And I think this is similar to what we read from Revelation chapter 19 about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 8. It was granted her, that's the bride, that's the church, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. These are not deeds by which we make ourselves righteous before God, but this is the fruit of righteousness. As we, empowered by the Spirit, in dependence on Christ, step out in faith and live lives that are worthy of our calling to the glory of God. This is related to a point we made last week. Remember, we said in crying out the cry of the unrepentant sinner, Jonah, last week, we said we need to include in our prayers what David includes at the end of Psalm 139, a surrender to God, praying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You see the link to the day of Christ? Lead me in the way everlasting, so that I may be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. Show me what is wrong in me, so that I can repent and turn to you and fight this sin by your grace. So what we're praying is this: Lord, I know I will one day stand before you, and I know that you know all things. I will be open and laid bare before you. So search me now, O God. Show me what grieves you now, and then work through your grace to change me so that I am ready to stand before you, pure and blameless. And that's what Paul aims at personally, as he describes in Philippians 3. Philippians 3:10, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and to share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's what he's talking about. And then he says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. I'm not sinless, he says. But I press on to make it my own because, this isn't my own ability, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so that's what Paul exhorts the Philippians to do for one another. In Philippians 1, 9 to 11, Paul effectively prays what he then talks about for himself in chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. He prays the same for the Philippian church. He looks to the last day for his beloved Philippian church and prays that they would be ready to stand before Jesus. Their lives would be consistent with their faith, and that through dependence on the power of the gospel, they might take on the character of Jesus himself. Well, that's the present impact, the fruit of righteousness, and then the future impact, being pure and blameless unto the day of Christ, and then the eternal impact, verse 11, the conclusion, to the glory and praise of God. How does this result in glory and praise to God? Because this knowledge, this love, this approval of what is excellent, this fruit of righteousness, all comes from God. By nature, we are the opposite of that. We are full of sin. And apart from God's work, no one in Philippi, no one at Desiring God Community Church would be like this. There is a striving on our part, and Paul describes that very well, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 3. But the striving is a working hard to lean on Christ and not on ourselves. The striving is a looking away from our resources and a looking to, a focusing in on Jesus and his resources. The striving is a disciplining of ourselves to pray to Him, to go to His Word, to sit under the preaching of the Word, to lean on one another as conduits of God's grace. So that in all these ways, He is the source of the fruit of righteousness. And thus, He gets all the glory and praise, not we ourselves. That's why we're created. That's what motivates God in all that He does. The glory of His name. And we are most fulfilled, most joyful, when we become what our Creator made us to be, and that is His image bearers. Well then, how can we apply this to our lives? Examine yourself. Search your heart. Ask yourself, how do I fail to request what is most important when I pray for others? I've been asking myself that question. I want to flip that around. How do I fail to request prayer for what is most important when I talk about myself? And I do that all the time. I've spoken with many of you about my trip tomorrow, and I have spoken of some of the difficulties in terms of the heat, the length of the trip, the fact that I was booked on a seat in the middle of a row between two potentially very large people. I actually have now switched that. I'm now in an aisle seat. I've talked about how soon after I arrive I have to begin speaking and the challenges that that entails. But none of those are what's most important. Why don't I ask instead that my love might abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that I might know how to effectively serve these pastors who are laying down their lives for the gospel? Why don't I request prayer for them that their love might abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that they would know how to love a Hindu fundamentalist who wants to beat them up? Why don't I? Well, in the requests about my own trip, I think part of the issue is that if I talk about the difficulties of the trip, that kind of keeps me at the center of the conversation. It draws attention to myself. It makes me look good. It lets people know, oh, yeah, that's the difficult thing that Cody's doing. Yeah, let's give him some brownie points. And that's ugly. That's not Christ-like. Examine your heart. See if there's similar ugliness in the way you request prayer for yourself or you don't request prayer for yourself. So the question is, how can I do better in this way? How can we as a church do better in this way? The solution is not to avoid mentioning difficulties that we see coming up in our lives. Paul is not reluctant to talk about his problems. He seeks prayer from other people frequently. Just as getting the right focus in our prayers and Desiring God Community Church doesn't mean that we stop praying for physical illness or for jobs or for monetary issues or for relational issues. But as Paul says multiple times in this letter, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Meditate on the privilege of knowing Jesus and being His agent in the world. Long for, love your brothers and sisters and pray useful, powerful prayers that the Spirit would work. Would you join me in that commitment I told you about at the beginning of the sermon? To pray daily for this church, Paul's prayer of Philippians 1, 9 to 11. And will you pray for other local assemblies? But here's another commitment I'm going to ask of you and make myself. That every time you pray for the physical health of another believer, or a job issue, or a marriage issue, or an issue with children or parents, that you also, in addition to that prayer, pray Philippians 1, 9 to 11 for that person. Pray that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that they would know what really matters. And that having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, they would be pure and blameless in the day of Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together.